I don't make an apology for this, having to go back over old ground. I was thinking about this. I do a bit of thinking in the shower on Sunday morning. It seems to come together fairly well. You know, some people say, well, if this is such a difficult doctrine, surely God would make it very simple for us, so let's just give the whole thing over and not worry about it. Now, I have to remind you here, as we read through, the more I read this, the more I see that this is an intensely complex subject, not impossible to understand the second coming of Christ and everything around it, but Paul spends a lot of time here answering questions. Do you remember when I was with you, I told you this? Oh, yes. But now you've got questions. That's right. That's why I wrote 1 Thessalonians. What happens to the loved ones at the rapture? The ones that have died, are they going to miss that event? No, says Paul, they're going to rise first. So a lot of questions come out of the subject, a serious study of the second coming of Christ, and I don't think we should be shying away from that. We simply are thankful that God allowed Paul to clarify it for us. So some doctrines are a lot simpler to understand, even though they're very profound, we can't grasp them. I mean, the fact that Jesus died for me, shed his precious blood for my sin, I can grasp that. As wonderful as it is, and the miraculous part of it. He died, he was buried, he rose again, on the basis of my trusting that he bore my sins, I can be saved, just like that. So they're not usually a lot of questions about that very simple subject of how to get to heaven, how you know you're saved. But there are some subjects in the Bible where the apostles and the writers have to spend a lot more time. In fact, it's interesting when we read what Peter said about Paul's writings. He said Paul has written scriptures which those that are unstable will wrestle with and rest as they do the other scriptures. So Paul said his writings are on the same level as scripture, which things are hard to be understood. And that's the Apostle Peter speaking about Paul's explanation or what God revealed through Paul. So don't shy away from that. Make this study a study of your life together with the other doctrines of the Word of God, and you'll find in time that you'll benefit from this more and more. And I feel as we've gone through this again, I see things clearer today perhaps than I have when my grandfather started teaching me this when I was saved at 11. I sat at my grandfather's feet. He had a disabled son, and so he couldn't get into church very much. He would usually get there once a Sunday, but someone had to look after Donald. A full-grown man with a child's mentality had to be cared for, just like you would a baby. And so I was given the opportunity sometimes to stay home with Grandpa while he babysat the family, and Mum and Dad went off to the evening service. And they said, would you like to come with us to church, Ian, or you want to stay home with Grandpa? I said, I'll stay home with Grandpa if you don't mind. Because Grandpa's sermon was much more interesting than the one at the local Church of Christ. So Grandpa would bring his charts, prophecy charts. I said, what do you want to know about? I said, tell me about the Scarlet Woman. And then he'd start talking, and he's quoting scripture, oh, come out from among my people. I said, Grandpa, do you think some of the Catholics are going to be saved? Yes, he said, I think some of them will. But he said, what did the Lord say to the Babylonians? They come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues. I can still hear my grandfather saying these things. So make it a lifetime study. Don't panic because you don't get it all in one sermon. And don't worry if you've got unanswered questions at the end of the message. So let's go now to the Lord in prayer as we go over some of last week's message and take it a little further. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've given us this great, sure and certain hope. And Lord, what a study it is, and how blessing it is every time we see something new fitting into this wonderful picture of the second coming of Christ, of the rapture of the church, and the terrible day of the Lord, dear Father, and the coming with the saints in the clouds with the Lord Jesus to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. Help us to know this and to rejoice in it, Lord, and be motivated by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we said that the Thessalonian church was very much a model church, and you can just read it. There's not a very big passage here. We're going to stay pretty well in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because really the passages I'm going to deal with are just like that. between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So you don't need to go roaming far away. We'll bring a couple of other messages, lessons into it. But when we studied last week, when you open the book of 1 Thessalonians, we find that the Paul was dealing about a church, was a model church in many ways. They had a very clear-cut conversion. They turned to God from idols to serve the living God. As clear as that, chapter 1, verse 9a. They had a very clear testimony to others, 9b, for they themselves show unto us what manner of entering we had unto you. In other words, their lives were exemplary to the large provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. So the Thessalonian church got a name for being living what they preached and living what they experienced there, and other people could see it. They had the witness of God's Spirit, because they received the word in power and joy of the Holy Ghost. It's a good church when they're joyful in the Lord. They had assurance of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You need to know that you're saved for the full enjoyment of it. I'm not saying that you can't go to heaven if you're doubtful about your salvation. The fact is, if you are saved, you're going to go to heaven, but sometimes people doubt it. Some people feel that they have eternal life when they don't. The fruit of salvation was manifest in their lives. They remembered without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope there, and their expectancy of our Lord's return, Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now that's a good church. And that's a church which is doing what God wants it to do, knows it's saved, living in fellowship with the Lord, getting the word out, witnessing. And that's the sort of church which is ready for the Lord's return. And it was a comforted church. It's interesting, I checked this today, 7 times the word comfort is mentioned in these tiny pages here, 7 times. And 3 of these words, comfort, are associated with a clarification concerning the Second Advent teaching. It's interesting. The comfort here of these two little books, 3 out of 7 times, it's dealing with Paul clarifying something about end times and the comfort that brings. So prophecy for a born-again Christian who's walking with the Lord, the study of it should be comforting. Amen. For the Christian. Shouldn't be terrorizing us. Shouldn't be putting us right to bite our nails and say, I wonder whether the Antichrist is coming on TV this morning. See? A comforted church, comforted in prospect of the rapture. This is the first one. This is not my major point, but hey. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Some of you won't die. You'll all go together and you'll be caught up to meet the Lord. Where was that again? In the air. Comforted by their exemption from the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves. It's a comfort to know you're not going to go through the tribulation period. And then the comfort by the correction of false doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have taught, whether by word or epistle. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Again, it's in the context of holding what Paul had preached to them and not being swayed by it by outside influence. Now, we did say last week that the Thessalonian church was, in addition to this, a persecuted church, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, the whole church was born in strife and tribulations. And I remind you last week, Paul had to flee for his life from Thessalonica. So bad was the persecution raised against the Christians. So, what a wonderful church. But something awful has happened to this expectant, joyful, comforted church. What do you say? What's happened? Has someone committed adultery? No. Has someone stolen something? No. Has someone done something really bad? No. So why are they so troubled? 2 Thessalonians 2, our reading this morning, shaken in mind, verse 2, just shaken to the ground, troubled like crying out in anguish, what has caused this change to take place? And I want to deal with that, the theme here. Now, the reasons why the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. Now, we're just going to touch on this. But they were troubled, as we point out here, and we're going to see this, that they were already in the time of the Great Tribulation. And so we're going to follow pretty well 2 Thessalonians 2 and just follow down through here to see. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Now, if you received a letter as from me and I didn't write it and it's put in my name, that's a forgery. And we see here that Satan stoops to whatever he sees fit, to any murky background here, to bring confusion on this subject. But first of all, but the problem was that they had been told by somebody in the church, they'd been taught counter to what Paul had preached as the founding missionary and pastor, by spirit, which could mean someone professing to have got a word from God, a word of knowledge, perhaps, you might understand that, has stood up and said, "Now, folks, I've just heard from God today that we're now going through the Great Tribulation. So fasten down the hatches, make sure you've got your bunkers all ready and your food supplies stacked away in a cave somewhere." Okay. Paul said it could be by spirit or by a word that someone said or by a letter as from us. Now, the people that get mixed up with this sometimes don't seem to scruple about the ethics of a lot of things they do. Fancy someone writing a letter and signing it, "Your dear Apostle Paul. I want to let you know, by the way, this is an addendum to everything I've spoken, that we're now, stop press, we're in the tribulation period, in the day of the Lord." So it's got the fingerprints of Satan all over it, that sort of stuff. God doesn't work that way. The sequence of Paul's teaching indicates that, and I hadn't seen this so clearly today, that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. Now notice here, go back one page in my Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4. And 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," verse 13 of 4, the previous chapter, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those who have died in believing and trusting in Christ, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," old English word, "precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? Everybody? In the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And here's the first comfort. "Wherefore comfort," or the second one, "one another with these words." It's a great comfort to know that, isn't it? But then it goes straight on and says here, look at the next word, "but." That's an adversity. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you." Paul's now changing his tone, changing his subject. And I remind you that the chapter divisions and verse divisions are helpful. They're like a grid you put on a map in Bathurst to find yourself to Leslie's house, or it might be E6, I don't know what it is, on the map, and you can find it. But the map is the fundamental thing. Someone put the grid on it to help you find your way around, and that's what happened with the chapter divisions. So don't forget to read through the chapter divisions, because there's none of that in the original. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He's talking about something different here. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, there's the second, another comfort, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, we notice here, in having read this through the chapter division, chapter 5, this is one discourse, but there's two sections to it. And it just really came out very clear to me. Paul, first of all, deals with the rapture of the church, the catching away of the believers. Secondly, he deals with what is called the day of the Lord. And I'm not saying you can build a huge doctrine on that, but it is significant, I believe, that Paul deals first of all with the rapture, which is the catching away of the believers, and then he deals with the terrible period of time called the Great Tribulation. They're two separate things. Now, last week we showed you, and our memory verse says today, behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we should all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A mystery is something according to Ephesians 3:5, which was not made known in previous biblical history, but it's now made known, now revealed unto his holy apostles. Now, Moses didn't have any apostles. This is the leaders, our Lord's chosen leaders, of his New Testament church. Something revealed to them that God never revealed to Moses or Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah or anybody else in the Old Testament, and to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what God revealed here was there's going to be a whole generation of people where some will not die but shall be changed and get their new immortal bodies instantaneously without going through the mortuary. I like that idea. Without going through a casket and through the hearse and all that, it's going to be one day, there's going to be a group of Christians walking around on earth, and all of a sudden the Lord's going to suddenly change their bodies, and they're going to be caught up at this event called the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, and at the same time their saved loved ones are going to rise from the dead with their new bodies. Their spirits being brought back from heaven by the Lord, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he brings their bodies out of the grave and unites them in a brand new body. And then we all go together to meet the Lord in the air. Okay. All right. Just significant that Paul deals with the rapture first and the tribulation second. I don't believe that's an accident. All right. And then he dealt with the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation is called here in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, in the first, he's called here the Day of the Lord. It says here, for yourself to know perfectly that the Day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So wasn't the Day of the Lord a happy time when the Lord comes and gets his people? No, surprisingly not. When you read about the Day of the Lord, you'll find it's a day of awful problems there. And it's not just persecution in general. It's a time of special trouble on the earth. Now, every Christian suffers persecution in some measure, and they will, if they're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says, "For when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." So we warned you as new Christians, it's not going to be easy. Sometimes people are going to oppose you from your family and other places and make it difficult for you. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 says, so that ye yourselves ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. So here we have a church going through difficult times and tribulations, but that's not the great tribulation. Does that make sense? They're already going through difficult times. It would be possibly they were vulnerable to someone saying they're already in the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus promised in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. That comes with the whole deal of being a Christian. It won't last forever. We'll be glorified and all that will be put down. But there's a not a cost, but these are things that they're going to treat you like the Lord, like they treated him. But our Lord placed and identified something different called the Great Tribulation. Very often the definite article's there. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus is speaking of end times, says, wherefore ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand the holy place. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now you're here in Bathurst, you're not in Judea. Let him be, there's on the housetop, we don't have those sort of houses here, not come down to take anything out of his house. We don't have flat housetops you can run across. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with a child to give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, where the church doesn't celebrate the Sabbath day. For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Our Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's the normal part of being a Christian. But there's coming a period of time when there'll be great tribulation, says Jesus, placed in Daniel's 70th week and Daniel's prophecy in Daniel's 9:27, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, or ever shall be. That leaves you right in the middle of two normal periods of history. And normal periods of history have their wars and problems. There's no doubt about that. And famines and tsunamis and different things. But in sandwiched in this is a period of time, and we can believe it's 7 years, according to Daniel's 70th week here, where Jesus said there's going to be trouble and tribulation such as has never been from that time all the way back to Adam, or when it's over, shall ever be afterwards to that degree. So don't let people fool you and say, oh yeah, but we're all supposed to go through tribulation, aren't we? Therefore, we shouldn't be looking for anything spectacular. We just keep being faithful to the Lord, and the Lord will come one day, and we'll all go up and down, and we'll be with the Lord. No, that's not what Paul's teaching here. Paul's teaching that our Lord identified that there's a period called the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord. It's not a happy Sunday school picnic day. As we pointed out last week, it's a day of clouds, a day when the Lord comes, darkness and gloominess of clouds and thick darkness. And Amos 5:18 says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You people say, oh, we just can't wait for the day of the Lord. I said, you don't know what you're asking for. So what is the purpose of it? In fact, he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And it's called also the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Same description. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. So again, it was unprecedented trouble. Now, if you're to read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, through to Revelation 19:21, 4 through the whole chapters to chapter 19, you'll get pretty well a picture of what God is talking about in the day of the Lord. So that first point is basically the sequence, first the rapture, and secondly, the day of the Lord. The second major point is this. Paul's language exempts the believer from the day of the Lord. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and look through it. And I challenge you to look for the third person plural, they are, pronouns, or the thems and the us's, I call them. Who's he talking to? Verse 5, and I'll emphasize it till you get it. But at the times and season, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I told you about that when I was there. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Change. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you. See the difference? Ye, God's people, are all the children of light and the children of the day. We, God's people, are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us, God's people, not sleep as do others, but let us, Christians, watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, lost world, that they that be drunken are drunk in the night, the world that is. Let us, Christians, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of both faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we Christians should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves, you Christians, together, and edify one another, as also you Christians do. Now, it's very clear here, very clear distinction between those of God's people, the church, the true church, where those that know the Lord, that are saved, the us's, and the them's. And he said here, the times and seasons, you know perfectly well, the day as the Lord comes. And he said the us's are separate to what's happening to the them's in the day of the Lord. Verse 9 is very clear, for God has not appointed us, Christians, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the context here is that God is saying, you Christians will be spared and exempted from this special time of wrath, unprecedented before or after in history. You'll be spared from this and exempt from it. And there's a reason for that, I believe, is it is a day of wrath. It's different to the average tsunami. We can't build a huge case. We know that God sometimes deals with a Sodom and Gomorrah. We know there are fires that have gone through our land. And yes, God moves in individuals. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sinners are reproached to any people. But that's not the day of the Lord. That's not the day of wrath that's coming. People get washed away. People get burned alive. And many things happen to them, and some of them are perfectly innocent, little children. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a unique period of time. This extended period of unprecedented trouble is God's outpouring of wrath upon ungodly nations. And I remind you, it's actually orchestrated by God alone. If you were to read the book of Revelation, you'll get that picture very clearly, that this isn't just something that happened because the globe's warming, or that someone let off an atomic bomb somewhere in Iran, or that there was a war that took place somewhere. This is something, when you read it from the heavenly standpoint, from chapter 4:1 on in Revelation, we see this is the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is a name for the Lord Jesus. When you go to the book of Revelation, the first series or suite of judgment comes out in the seal judgment, seven seals. And we notice the seven seals are opened by the Lamb alone, who is worthy. Revelation 5:9. Thou art worthy, Son of God, Lamb of God, risen and glorified, slain, to open the seals of the seven sealed book. As you read it, who's opening the seals of this scroll? It's like having a scroll of paper, like a papyrus, and every so often putting a wax seal in it. Go a bit further and another wax seal. So it's a seven sealed scroll. Nobody is worthy in heaven to read that scroll or to open or loose the seals but our Lord Jesus. When he got to seal one, he breaks the seal and he reads the first bit out. He gets to the second seal and he reads that out. The third seal through the seven seals. In fact, the whole Revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus that way. So the seven seal books opened by the Lamb alone. So if he didn't open it, all those holocausts would not come on the whole earth. It's orchestrated by God alone. Revelation 6:12 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood." Verse 16, "And the great men and mighty men and every bond man, every free man, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Not the wrath of the devil. The wrath of the Lamb. You say, "I'd never heard of the wrath of the Lamb. I thought Jesus was loving and just ready to forgive." That's true, but he also comes as judge. And he has this period called the Day of the Lord where he is actually opening these things up from heaven. It's not an accident. It's not just man self-destructing himself. And for the first 3.5 years, we find here the day of his wrath is mentioned. Verse 16 again of Revelation 6, "He said to the mountains and the rocks, they said, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now we have some people taking all sorts of positions on the second coming, saying, "Oh, the first half of the day of the Lord is not that bad, you know. We'll be there for half of it, and then we'll be going up before the wrath comes." Well, what sort of wrath is this? The Bible says here right at the beginning you've got your seven seals and then you've got your seven trumpets, and that's pretty well where the mid-period of the tribulation comes, the 3.5 years. Then you talk about the times the dividing of time, 42 months, 1260 days, goes on from there. And yes, things do ramp up. You go from seals to trumpets, a ramp up on the seals, and then to vials poured out, the most terrible and most potent of all the judgments there. So for the first half of the tribulation here, it's called the day of his wrath. So don't tell me that the wrath doesn't start till a halfway period. How would you like this to happen to you? Here's some of the trumpet ones. Unprecedented in history. Revelation 8:7, "The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up." That's a bit more than what we've had down the east coast here. Mm-hmm. East coast, they reckon now, is about is about the size of Belgium. Mm-hmm. It's not small. It's a tiny little part of the world. Here we have something never ever happened before. The first angel sounds, and we find here one third of the trees are burned up. And who orchestrates this? It comes from the trumpets blown by God, who's in control of this. It's orchestrated by God alone. He doesn't blow the trumpets, the angels do. The second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, you've never seen that before, not even in a world war. It's not started by Putin. It's not started by Trump or anybody else. It's started by God. The third angel sounds, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the waters, upon the fountains of the waters, and the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood. That's worse than a drought almost, isn't it? And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. There goes your solar energy. A third part, and then your wind energy too is gone. No heat, no thermals, no wind. So much of the greenies don't know what they're going to do. third part of the moon, third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now this is all in the run-up to the what people say the wrath period. It's all wrath. It ramps up, it's true. But don't get tell us, oh yes, well, we believe in the pre-wrath position. I mean, we're going to go through almost an unspecified amount of the tribulation, then we'll go up before it gets real, real bad. It's all orchestrated by God. It's all called right in the first start there, the day of his wrath is come. So this is the wrath of God poured out on earth in earthly judgments against an unbelieving, against unbelieving reprobate nations, the people. God is patient, it's true, but his day of grace has an end. The believers are exempted by Paul's use of the third person plural, as we already pointed out. Theologically, we are saved by grace, and it would be inconsistent for God to place us under direct punishment for the world's unbelief and wickedness. We're not right now under judgment. God is very gracious. He sends the rain on the evil and the just, causes his sun to shine on people that blaspheme him and those that love him. There's things that go wrong, it's true. It's an unhappy world. A lot of it we bring on ourselves, but some of it are natural disasters. But that's not God punishing people. It is a result of sin, that's true. But this is direct punishment from heaven upon earth here, wrath, for 7 years. So at this time, however, God is not pouring out his wrath on the nations. While there is a law of sowing and reaping, and God demotes nations and exalts them, an earthquake or a tsunami is not the great tribulation or the day of the Lord. So bear that in mind. The third thing I want to get across now is the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. That's why we don't go through it. That's where some are waiting for this last week and we didn't get there. I hope we can get it clear. Let me read now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, first 12 verses, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets or hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them, not the Christians, strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Firstly, the sequence of the rapture, the day of the Lord, is now made clear, hinted at in the chronology of 1 Thessalonians. Now Paul returns to it in the second letter with far more detail. What was suggested in 1 Thessalonians is now dealt with in detail, and since it is clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians that God has not appointed his people or his church unto wrath, the question becomes more focused. By what mechanism does the Lord keep his people from that terrible period? I think we'd have to agree, wouldn't we, that Paul has made it abundantly clear that the day of the Lord is particularly for those who are lost and not for the Christians. That God is not appointed unto wrath but unto salvation. How is God going to keep his people unhurt by these sort of judgments if they go through the 7-year period of tribulation. I ask you, how's that going to happen? If a third of the waters has turned bitter, if a third of the seas has turned into blood, fire and all these different things, and you're going to be treated like everybody, how is God going to preserve them? By what mechanism does the Lord keep his people from that terrible period? Does he keep them from it? Them in it or from it? That's the thing. Now I'm going to divert here to one of my few verses. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 3:10, Paul, our Lord speaks to the church of Philadelphia and says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that are upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." God was saying to this church that God was going to keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now the hour here means a period of time. God is going to subject the earth to a period of judgment, or called here an hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world. I notice first of all that it says here he'll keep them from the hour, and the word ek in the Greek, ek means ek, it means out of. Can't make it in. Keep them out of that hour, out of the period, not keep them in it or keep them from a particular disaster or holocaust that time is coming, not to give them, I don't mean to be rude, but asbestos clothing to deal with the heat or something so they get through unscathed. This is to keep them out of the period altogether, out of the time, not out of the temptation or the judgments that are coming. So the exemption is from a period of time, not from mitigated evils in that hour. Second point here under rapture preceding the day of the Lord is that the Paul shows that the Thessalonians had not entered into the great tribulation. This was the thing that shook them, this church that was comforted with his coming and comforted with how their eyes looking for the Lord, a church which was good, a church which was walking with God, knew they were saved. You know, if you're not walking with God as a Christian, you're not looking for the Lord's coming. You say, "I hope the Lord won't come today and find me here doing this." Have you ever been there? I have. I hope the Lord don't come now. if you're not walking with God, or if you don't know you're saved, or if you're not sure, so I don't know whether I'm saved or lost. Well, if I didn't know whether I was saved or lost, I hope they were saved but might be lost, I wouldn't want the Lord to come right now. I'd want to settle that first. So what I'm saying is the very thought of the Lord coming is brings comfort to God's people, even whatever, however it happens, they're ready for him. The thing that troubled them was false teaching. False teaching concerning the second coming troubled the church and took away their comfort. Now, Paul has to deal with this, and he says, now the sequence of the rapture today was now made very clear. And Paul shows that the Thessalonians had not entered into the great tribulation, which is the thing which they were told. It says here, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by a spirit, word, or letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. A.T. Robinson's word pictures, Greek, has come. It's perfect. It's arrived. So what shook them was that they now had this contradiction of what Paul seemed to have taught them before, and now what is proposed to be saying now is that we're already entered into the tribulation, the 7-year awful period. Now, if Paul had taught them they were going to go through that period, they would have been comforted by that in some measure. He didn't teach them that. That's when this contradictory false doctrine came across them. They were shaken to the ground because they were trusting what the apostle had taught them. There's something different has come through to them that the apostle had not taught them, which showed that they had missed the rapture or whatever, their theology was all over the place, and they lost their security. So the identification of that day is marked by three things that Paul talks about to say, look, first thing I want to prove to you is you are not now in the tribulation period, because that's what this false letter, false prophecy said. In the day of the Lord is at hand, you're already in it. We had a man in our church years ago who believed that, well, accepted our statement of faith and came on. We took him in on good faith, and after some years he was walking around causing a huge amount of trouble on this subject and saying, well, we might be in the tribulation right now. That's not what our doctrinal statement said, and he knew that. Now, don't worry, it's only a minor thing, isn't it? We only lost 70 people. 70 people, mainly adults and families. Over this man who wouldn't hurt a flea, who's just doubtful about something in the statement of faith. But it's only a minor thing, they say. But they can sit by and watch that happen and even get so embittered as to go around and drop off bags of oranges to lost people. So when I go visiting, door knocking, people are braced. They're lost. They're on the way to hell. I'm trying to give them the gospel. Say, oh, that guy at your church, he wouldn't hurt a flea. So he's been around there with a bag of oranges and told these lost people how badly he's been treated by that church. But that's not the big thing. You only lose 70 people. Well, perhaps you could have handled it. Yeah, we could strike all sorts of things out of our statement of faith. How many do you want to take out? You want to take the Trinity out and the deity and the eternal security, and then where else do you want to go? Right. You work those things out before you start a church, not afterwards. Amen. If you want to find a church and go that way, you'll find one. You'll find heaps of people out there that you'll eventually find someone who believes what you believe. That wouldn't necessarily be according to this book. So, he identifies the day by three things. The fact that they had not entered the tribulation was the catching away of the believers. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that's that long period of time, 7 years, shall not come except there be come a falling away first. The first thing that happens is something happens, a falling away takes place, which is marks the very first beginning of that tribulation period. Now, in your Bible, falling away has the feeling of doctrinal error. And what makes it even more that way is the word apostasy. We can grab that. It's, oh yeah, that means apostasy. But not quite so. In English, apostasy is defecting from a previous belief, changing from it. But in the Greek, it's not so. The word apostasy comes from that's the noun form of the verb epistemi, which simply means a departure. A departure. How do we know that? Well, you can read about it. Look up the word depart, and if it's the word epistemi, it's the verb form. So we find that the devil, epistemi, departed from Christ after our Lord became victorious in the wilderness temptations. He departed from him for a little season. Just means he just went from A to B, got out of there. He didn't apostatize, he's already apostate. He apostatized when he turned from God in heaven. But here we have this arch apostate leaving our Lord. He departed. He said, oh, well, have you heard about Lucifer's apostasy? He said, oh, yeah, one where he fell out of heaven. No, where he just left the Lord in the wilderness. Same thing, you see. So it's interesting that the word in simplest and clearest form means a departure. I'm not being dogmatic on this, but I believe it is significant, has to be considered. The departure. And when you look at it in other cases, Paul Lee Tan, in his excellent book on interpretation of prophecy, makes this observation that the word "ephistem" is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1, which says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And the phrase "from the faith" modifies the departure. That's why Paul had to put "from the faith." If he didn't do that, if "from the faith" wasn't in the Greek, it says in the latter times some shall depart. He said, "What part? What? Where? What's the church doing? Did they get up and go somewhere else? Did they migrate? Because they're persecuted, they started another, went out to an island, they departed." No, they departed. How did they depart? They departed doctrinally from the faith. That's the apostasy we understand in English. But it's not there in this passage here in Thessalonians. It just simply says there'll be a departure first. Let's read it. Verse 4:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departure first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I'm not doubting that an apostasy will probably take place at the same time. If you take the church out of the world, it's going to be instantaneous apostasy as well. So I'm not saying that the translation is inaccurate, or that I'm not qualified for that. I'm just saying it's good to be able to go back to the Greek, and the word means departure, which simply means this. That does line up very much what Paul's saying is, that the day of the Lord, the terrible day, will not come before the church departs. Okay, now we move on. And that's why 2:1 says, "We beseech you by our gathering together unto him." We've already looked at that, that's right. The second thing that comes up here as to why we're not, and why this group, we are not yet in the tribulation and will not be, and the Thessalonian church was not in the tribulation. Number one, the departure had not taken place. And secondly is that the man of sin had not yet been revealed. Chapter 2, verse 3, "That the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, we've used Putin because somebody said, well, I wonder whether Putin's the Antichrist, and that's a very valid question. Nothing wrong with the question, but we can say, no, he's not. Very emphatically, because of where the Antichrist comes from, what political, religious section he comes out of, what part of the world he comes out of, and his relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in terms of his forebears, marks him very clearly. Putin comes out of Gog and Magog, the northern kingdom, not out of Europe. So we said, no, Putin's not the Antichrist. Doesn't fit it. The man of sin here, emergence of the man of sin, he's not yet been identified and still isn't identified. So the man of sin is not identified. You are not in the tribulation period. The third thing is the removal of the restrainer. And I'm going to read this for you. "Who opposes," verse 4, "and exalts himself above all that is called God." This is the Antichrist, who is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God. He hasn't done that. I don't know anybody's done that yet, because the temple's not built. They're talking about building it, but the Jewish temple is not yet built, so they can't, at this point in time, I don't know if anybody has sat in the Jewish temple since probably Antiochus Epiphanes. That was well before our Lord gave his prophecies in time. "So that he, as God, sitting in the temple, showing himself that he is God, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things." And then he goes on to say, "And you know, because I told you this, I would love to have been there and had this series of this Bible college course on prophecy from Paul. Would have been really something. You know what withholdeth, what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time." So something holding back the emergence of this and identification of this man of sin, holding him back from revealing himself. Or shall we say, holding Satan back from getting his man. The mystery of iniquity is something that the Old Testament doesn't talk about. That there is a false Messiah indwelt, I believe, by Satan himself. Not one of his spirits, but Satan himself. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets, is an old English word, he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. So Satan wants to get his man. God is restraining the circumstances so that this man doesn't turn up just when he wants to. And Satan's been trying a long time to get a man that he can indwell and control like an antichrist in place of Christ. But the time's coming when God will take that spiritual break off him, that spiritual opposition opposing him and stopping doing this, and he will quickly be take advantage of that and be revealed for the whole world to see. But the question then, who is the restrainer or what is the restrainer? If this man is intensely wicked and satanically empowered, the only way you're going to restrain a man who's absolutely satanically empowered is by a greater spiritual power. Now, I don't know any Christian that can do that by themselves. I don't know any regime could do it. Some have said, oh, that must have been the old Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire is corrupt. That's where Antichrist is going to come out of. They're going to help him there. The only one capable, I believe, of restraining this wicked one is none other than God himself. And in particular, I want to just say what I believe here, is that I believe in particular, and again, it's maybe partly intuitive, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people on earth today is a tremendous deterrent and antidote to the outgrowth of evil. Jesus said, ye, all of you, are the salt of the earth. The salt of what is savour, wherewith shall the earth be salted? See? So as a Christian, you're salt, and salt resists evil. Your very presence in that office or at the hospital, wherever it is, walking with God, the Spirit of God filling you, is a deterrent to evil. People are going to watch what they say a little more. Careful of what they do. You say, well, how can the Holy Spirit be taken away? Well, how did he come? You say, hasn't he always been here? Yes, hasn't he? At creation, he moved upon the waters. In the time just before the flood, he was grieved with the sin of sin. My spirit should not always strive with man. It's true. Why did Jesus Christ say then, say, when he has come? Well, he's already here because he's omnipresent. How did he come? I will pray the Father, he should give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a special way and infilled every member of that early church. There's accompanying sounds and sights, it's true. And immediately God took up residency in a group of people that he had never done that before in history, not with the Jews either, but within the church. He could say, Paul could say to the Corinthian church, ye, all of you, you all are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to take away what came or who came, if he was taken away, he would still be omnipresent like he was in the Old Testament. It'll be the reversal, really, in a sense, of what took place when he came and filled the church. So if the Holy Spirit was to leave and go back into heaven without the church, where does that leave the church? What sort of people would you be? How would you understand your Bible? How would you have power over the flesh? You would be a most orphaned and awful situation. And plus the fact, the Lord Jesus said that he may abide with you forever. And Paul said in Ephesians, first chapter, that the Holy Spirit will seal us until the day of redemption. That's when we stand before the Lord with a new body. So if God has pledged that his people will be indwelt by the one who came, And if he's the one who's resisting the evil spirit in this world, and he's taken out, how can he be taken out without taking the church out? Does that make sense?
Amen.
That's a wonderful truth.
Yep.
I'm enjoying that truth.
Amen.
He came at Pentecost. He's pledged to stay here and to seal you into the day of redemption. If the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, or believe it's God, and of course the Holy Spirit is involved with God, only the one strong enough to deal with Satan, when he who hinders is taken out of the way, wherever he goes, he must have the church with him. And that's a withdrawal from this earth in his capacity to indwell a group of people, then that means the church goes with him. And when the restrainer's gone, guess who pops up? The man of sin. So I hope that's helping you. Those three things there to show you when the rapture takes place, I believe, is before the day of the Lord. That God has promised that you will not go through it if you're a Christian. He'll keep you from the hour, not just the problems in the hour. And that the Holy Spirit leaves, he takes you with him. That's great. I'm glad about that.
Amen.
And some wonderful things happen after you're taken with the Lord to heaven. That I don't know where the other's going to put it. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Where are you going to put that? If you're going up and down with the Lord like this, where are you going to put the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where are you going to put the judgment of believers for works and rewards? It takes time, doesn't it, to deal with those sort of things. So let's praise God for that and rejoice in it and enjoy the comfort of it. If you're not saved, you're not right, get right. So that you too can enjoy the confidence and the comfort of his coming. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you will not allow these truths to be quickly scattered from your hearts, but they become working solid principles and convictions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.